Well, I was trying to think, I've been thinking for a wee while, whenever we got back here, what would I preach on? And I was reminded of something. This is a kind of reopening, but some of you all have heard of Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. When he began in, I think it was New Park Baptist Church in London, and then the congregation outgrew the church, and so they opened the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which sat 5,000 people, 1,000 could stand. And on the very first sermon that Spurgeon preached there on that occasion, he said this: "I would propose that the subject of the ministry in this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshippers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ." And he was true to that. And I would want that to be exactly the same whenever this building is open, because ultimately Christianity is Jesus Christ. And so in these opening few Sundays, we're going to look at six episodes from the Gospel of Luke that focus on the person of Jesus and what he came to do. So we're going to read, first of all, Luke's introduction, Luke 1, and then an episode, an incident in chapter 5 of Luke. So let's listen together here or at home. Let's listen to God's word. Luke 1 and 1. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." And then the particular incident we're going to think about today, Luke 5 and verse 17. Luke 5 and 17. "One day, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judah and Jerusalem were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven.' The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, 'Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, 'Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, 'I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home.' And immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he'd been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" Anyway, we're going to look at Luke here for his testimony to Jesus. And maybe I can begin here. I'm sure many, in fact, maybe I can ask a question of those who are here. How many of you are familiar with the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe? Well, listen, if you're not familiar with it at all, it tells the story of four children who were evacuated from London during the war, and they end up in an old house in the country, and there, through the back of a wardrobe in the spare room, they discover a whole new world, the world, the land of Narnia. And it's Lucy, the youngest of the four. She discovers it first and comes back to try and persuade the other three about Narnia, that it's real. And they all think that she's just making it up initially. And Edmund, in particular, gives Lucy a hard time, teases her about it. But then one day, Edmund follows Lucy into the wardrobe, and he ends up in Narnia, and in fact meets Lucy in Narnia. And then they both come out of Narnia, back into the house, and Lucy runs to Peter and Susan, the other two brother and sister, and says, it's true, Edmund's seen Narnia too. Tell them, Ed, tell them. And at that point, Edmund does the dirty on Lucy and pretends that they'd just made it up. And Lucy is just heartbroken. And she runs off and she bursts into tears. And Susan and Peter are left thinking that maybe Lucy's lost her mind, speaking all this stuff about Narnia. And they get so concerned about her that they go to see Professor Kirker, who's the man who owns the house. And they tell him what Lucy's been saying about this land, this strange land called Narnia, expecting that he would maybe want to write to their father because he thought there was something seriously wrong with Lucy. And the professor listens very carefully to Susan and Peter and all that Lucy was saying. And then he says to Susan and Peter, how do you know your sister's story is not true? Oh, but says Susan, but Edmund said they'd only been pretending. That's a point, says the professor, which certainly deserves consideration, very careful consideration. For instance, if you'll excuse me for asking the question, does your experience lead you to regard your brother or your sister as the more reliable? I mean, which is the more truthful? Well, that's just the funny thing about it, sir, said Peter. Up until now, I would have said Lucy every time. And what do you think? Says the professor, turning to Susan. Well, said Susan, in general, I'd say the same as Peter, but this couldn't be true, could it? All this stuff about the wood and the fawn and Narnia. That's more than I know, said the professor. But a charge of lying against someone whom you've always found truthful is a very serious thing. A very serious thing indeed. But we were afraid, said Susan, that it mightn't just have been lying. We thought there might be something wrong with Lucy. Madness, you mean? Said the professor coolly. Oh, you can make your minds easy about that one. You only have to look at her and talk to her to see that she's not mad. But then, said Susan, and then she stopped. And she suddenly realized what was being said. However difficult to believe Lucy, what she was saying, Lucy was someone reliable, truthful, not given to lying. They should at least consider it. That's the professor's point. Lucy's a reliable witness. And that's exactly the point that Luke is trying to make to us at the beginning of his gospel, in the manner he does. Before he goes on to relate all the remarkable events about Jesus, surrounding the person of Jesus, he's really giving us his credentials as a reliable witness, or rather as a very careful investigator and recorder of the testimony of those who were eyewitnesses. Listen again to what he said. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Luke is a reliable witness. That's what he's trying to establish at the beginning. And indeed, again, for anyone who's skeptical about these things, when it comes to the reliability of Luke as a witness, as a historian, I've often referred to the work of Sir William Ramsay, who back in the first part of the 20th century was professor of Oxford and then Aberdeen, and who in the course of his career made an intensive study of Luke's other book in the New Testament, which is the Book of Acts. And he did so at the beginning of that intensive research and study, believing, convinced that the author of Acts cared nothing for the facts of history or geography and was aiming only to influence the mind of his readers through imaginative stories around his heroes, Peter and Paul. That was at the beginning. But by the end of it, by the end of his research, which went over years, took him to all the places that Luke mentions in Acts. He said Acts could bear the most minute scrutiny and was written with such judgment, skill, art, and perception of truth as to be a model of historical statement. You may press, this is Ramsay's own testimony, you may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment. And if we take that seriously, that saying, wherever we think about the person of Jesus, Luke's testimony deserves careful consideration. And that's really what we're doing today and over this next week while, beginning here in this incident in chapter 5. And just in these moments, just consider with me the Jesus whom we meet here. And the most obvious thing it strikes me is that he's clearly someone who in his day aroused a huge amount of attention. You could not ignore him. I say that not just because in this incident in chapter 5 we've got a house packed with people. It's the range of people. It's the obstacles that people have overcome in order to get there. There's the four men who have climbed onto the roof, dismantled the roof in order to get their friend down to Jesus. But before they arrive, and of course this is what necessitated it, there's a host of others, and most notably, verse 17, that line, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee, from Judea and Jerusalem. Pharisees, teachers of the law, these are religious leaders. They are guardians, as they would have seen themselves, as of the spiritual soul of the Jewish people. And what's particularly noticeable is how far they have come to hear Jesus. I mean, let me ask those who are here, anybody walked from Perth this morning to be here? Well, these folk had come further than that. Jerusalem's 120 miles, and the only way you could get from Jerusalem to Capernaum, where this takes place, was to walk. They've walked 120 miles to see, to listen to Jesus. Why? Why? Well, clearly he was a teacher. He taught people. That's how the incident begins, doesn't it? One day, as he was teaching. But then as it develops, it's plain that he's more than a teacher. Luke alludes to that. He was a healer, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal. That's why the four men bring their paralyzed friend. And significantly, there's testimony outside of the Gospels to Jesus' healing power. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, described Jesus as a doer of wonders. But the real controversy here surrounding Jesus and who and what he's come to do comes out in what happens next. Not so much in what he did, but in what he said to this paralyzed man as he's lowered before him. Verse 20 there, when Jesus saw their faith, He said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And I think we can safely say no one in that crowd was expecting that. Not the four men. They were probably disappointed. They'd come for healing. And certainly not the onlookers, and particularly not the Pharisees. In fact, they were obviously outraged by it. Who does he think he is the implicit and horrified question that comes to their minds. Verse 21, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks such blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now that statement by Jesus, "Your sins are forgiven," that wasn't a momentary blip. That wasn't a slip of the tongue on his part, as he pronounces. It's not the only time he said it, as we'll see as we go through Luke. It was a very definite claim, a deliberate claim, to be much more than a teacher or a healer. The Pharisees were right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? C.S. Lewis recognizes the shocking nature of Jesus' words when he writes, "Jesus told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the party chiefly offended in all offenses. And this makes sense only if he was really God, whose laws were broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as a silliness and conceit unrivaled by any other character in history." To say what Jesus said here, if he wasn't God, it's just silliness, conceit, says Lewis. But actually, in the eyes of the blasphemy, it was much more. In the eyes of the Pharisees, it was much more. It was blasphemy. And so, in these words of Jesus and all that follows them, there's so much we could consider, but I just want to focus on two areas. Something about Jesus, something about the human condition. In relation to Jesus, two things about this implicit claim to divinity in saying your sins are forgiven. He is, there's no question about it, he is claiming to be God. And that claim is unique. You'll not find anything like it on the lips of any of the world's other religious leaders. And yet, along with that, we need to see also that Jesus is not unsympathetic to those who, on hearing such a claim, react negatively or skeptically to it. How do we know that? Well, because how does this issue of who he is and who he's claiming to be, how does it surface publicly in that room? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law think it, but they don't have the courage and the conviction to raise it with Jesus publicly. Rather, it's Jesus himself who brings it into the open. Luke tells us Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to them, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart?" But then he goes further than merely raising the question publicly. What he does is he engages with their skepticism, their sense of outrage, by seeking to give them and us indeed a tangible sign to back up his claim. He says to them, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man, that's the way Jesus always speaks about himself, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." It's absolutely clear that that healing is not just for its own sake, although obviously he was concerned for the man, but not just for his own sake, but as corroborating evidence of this greater claim to be God and the forgiver of sins. And that point about Jesus, it seems to me, is so important. Jesus and the gospel writers never say to us, believe this because we tell you. They always supply supporting evidence. You just go back to Luke's opening statement there. All these recorded events from on the basis of eyewitness testimony put together in an orderly account. Why? So that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. To demonstrate to Theophilus and all his future readers that there are good grounds, historical grounds for faith. John says exactly the same at the end of his gospel when he says, why did he write this? Jesus did many other miraculous signs, says John 20 and 30, in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Again, he's trying to say to us, look, here's the evidence. Here's the conclusion that is consistent with the evidence. Jesus is the Son of God. Faith makes rational sense. That's what they're both saying. So bring your questions. Bring your skepticism. Jesus is open to question. The truth has nothing to fear from any scrutiny, skeptical or otherwise. And yet we also have to face this, that the truth can be inconvenient, uncomfortable, disruptive, disturbing. And we need to ask ourselves, are we prepared for that? Which brings us to our last consideration, which relates to the human condition, and which I think is hugely relevant to our current situation. I mean, to those of you who are in the building this morning, just look around you. This is weird. Believe me, looking out, it's weird. I mean, we're sitting covered in masks, apart from myself, of course. We're sitting 2 meters apart. We can't sing. It's weird. And if you're sitting at home, it's equally weird, isn't it? I mean, why are you not here? Why do we have only a fraction of our normal morning congregation here this morning? Why is there so much uncertainty? Why is there all the heartache that people have known in care homes and their families, not to mention those bereaved? What's caused all this disruption? It's just that tiny unseen virus, COVID-19. And so in the light of all that, if I were to ask you this morning, what do we most need in our day? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? A cure for COVID-19, or at least a vaccine. But think about what's going on here in a similar vein. You see, this man is lowered through the roof, his current life not merely inconvenienced, but totally disrupted, dictated, dominated by his paralysis. He is totally dependent, and surely then a cure for his paralysis is his greatest need. His friends thought that, the crowd thought that, I presume he himself thought that. But Jesus didn't. He saw him differently. He saw something deeper. He saw something prior. Your sins. Your sins, there's a greater need than your physical condition. What's worse than a broken body? A broken relationship with God, your Maker. Your sins, that's what needs addressing, says Jesus. That's what he's come to address. That's his priority. Your sins are forgiven. And I would just ask, do we see things the way that Jesus sees them? Do we share his priorities? There are lots of things going on in our lives, health-wise, financial-wise, I'm sure, but Jesus is just saying, yes, it's not that these are unimportant. He's just saying, this is the priority. Have we sought and received what he offers? And not just in words, but this, that he came to give his life in death to secure. Read on in Luke's gospel and the rest of the New Testament. That's why Jesus came. That's why he spoke of his death as necessary. That's why he spoke of his death as a ransom for many. That's why he spoke of his death on the night before he died as pouring out his life for the forgiveness of sins. That's how Luke presents Jesus, a unique person with a unique mission to meet our deepest need, forgiveness and friendship with God restored, our humanity restored. Do you see that? I think of the words of a Japanese Christian, Toyohiko Kagawa, who said this on one occasion. He said, "I'm grateful for Shinto, for Buddhism, for Confucianism. I owe much to these faiths, and yet these three faiths utterly failed to minister to my heart's deepest needs. I was a pilgrim, journeying a long road. I was footsore. I wandered through a dark and dismal world where tragedies were thick. Buddhism teaches great compassion, but from the beginning of time, who has declared, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins'?" That's what Jesus came to offer. That's what he brings. That's what he believes is our greatest need. Much to think about. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray for your help in thinking about these things. We pray not to dismiss them lightly. We thank you for those who have written down and recorded these things. Thank you that you have preserved your word for future generations, that we can read and think and listen. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are not just a figure of history, but according to Luke and the rest of the New Testament, you rose from the dead. And therefore we can know you and know through faith yourself and all that you bring, not least the forgiveness of all our sins. Help us to receive today, and help us to keep thinking if we're not quite there yet. Keep us thinking, drawing us to yourself, we pray. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.